stand and follow along as we read our text here for this morning from 1 Samuel chapter 17, beginning with verse number 49. The Bible says, "And David put his hand in his bag, and took thence a stone and slung it, and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him. And there was no sword in the hand of David." Father, please guide and direct our thoughts here this morning. Nothing more important right now. Not the dinner to follow, not even maybe an afternoon nap. Not the activities that we might have on our schedule. Lord, nothing more important than that we hear from you right now. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help us not to be distracted, Lord, to see and hear what you have for us through your word. And I pray you'd bless us this morning as we consider how to win the battle against the giant of anger. I pray that you bless this message now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I was watching a documentary the other day, a documentary about pigs, actually wild ones. They are actually known by different names. They are sometimes called feral pigs or hogs, and wild boars, wild pigs. Farmers refer to them as the rototillers of nature, and they are really a progressive problem. In some 35 of our states, including Minnesota, we have these pigs that were introduced a couple hundred years ago that were introduced for sport, but they now roam and wildly they travel and they trample and they eat. It is estimated that these feral pigs, that they do over $1.5 billion worth of damage. And especially in states such as Texas, where you have one-fourth of these pigs that actually roam around unhindered. They've actually made it an advantageous thing. And if you want to go hunting, and if you want to hunt a lot, they are open game in states like Texas. You can hunt to your heart's content. But these pigs, I'll tell you what, they can be very aggressive and dangerous. As they will oftentimes, when approached, they will charge. And that they will charge some of them. They have tusks of some 5 inches in length. And they've got razor sharp teeth. It is said that you have to be very careful, because if these pigs attack some of these, their razor sharp teeth can literally cut your hand off. And they grow large, big. In fact, one of these wild pigs was hunted and killed in Alabama a few years ago. And that prize, that size wild pig, was said to be 9 feet 4 inches long, weighed 1,051 pounds. That's a porker. That's a large pig. That's a giant. If I would have seen that, and by the way, the media dubbed that the Hogzilla of pigs. Scary if you stop and think about it. But you know, when I think about 3,000 years ago, I think about a scary sight. As for 40 days, unrelentingly, there was a man who poked his head out and fearlessly challenged the army of Israel. For 40 straight days, his vicious taunts plagued them. For 40 straight days, he came out. And at 9 feet, Goliath was a giant, but he was also a champion. And everybody knew by his history that here was a savage killer, a man that had mauled many an army, that had single-handedly defeated every foe. He was undefeated, he was undeterred, he was unchallenged. At this time here, he would come out and he would just simply taunt and he would ridicule and mock the other side as he came out against the army of Israel. He didn't fear, as he just simply stepped out and brazenly placed himself in front of their army and challenged them. "Listen, if you want to fight, I'll fight anyone. And let's make this a winner-take-all. You pick your champion, and I'm the champion of the Philistines. And if your champion defeats me, then we will be your servants. But if I defeat your champion, then you will be our servants, our slaves. You know, for 40 days, nobody took up the challenge of Goliath. That is until one David, a lad, came along. And we're very familiar with that story as David came out without armor, without shield, without sword, came out without an armor bearer. And David came out, and with such confidence, we note his certainty. In verse number 45, then said David to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee." Notice verse number 47, "And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." You know, it was at that point there that Goliath probably snorted like a bull. He probably got himself ready, and he began to charge. And charge he did as fast and as angrily as he could. He came, and by the way, he was met by a charging David. You realize the Bible says that David hasted and ran himself. He ran toward the giant. He ran towards Goliath. You see, the Bible tells us something interesting in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse number 1. The Bible says that the righteous are as bold as a lion. Listen, when you're on the side of the right, you don't need to cower. You don't need to shiver. You don't need to fear. You can just simply trust the Lord. David charged right at him. And I can just imagine as the gap closed between them, that Goliath probably grabbed a hold of that great big old spear, that javelin, and prepared to hurl it with a deadly shot against David. But I can imagine that just as he got ready to let go, that he didn't realize that David had beat him to the punch. And David had placed a single stone in his sling, and David had hurled that stone in the direction of Goliath, and that stone sunk. It met Goliath right between the eyes. It hit and sunk so hard that the Bible says that it was embedded. It was literally in his head. And Goliath probably for a second there just simply swayed and just stunned for a second. But then it wasn't long before 9 feet of giant came tumbling down. We know this story. It's one of the most familiar stories in the Bible. We've heard this since our days in Sunday school. And we know that as Goliath fell and his eyes rolled back in the back of his head, that David didn't wait. But David very quickly seized the moment and went over. Goliath was stunned, but he was not killed. And as David charged over, he reached in and pulled from the sheath of Goliath. He pulled out his own sword and raised it above the head. And then with one fell swoop, he severed that head from its body. And as that head rolled away, all of a sudden the Philistine army, now all of a sudden they were on the run. And probably a blast of a trumpet began a charge of the Israelis as they began to now chase after the very enemy that they were afraid of. You know, it's a great, great story. It's a familiar story. But I want you to know that it's not a story without application for you and I. Because you and I, we may not face physical giants like David and those men. But we do face giants. We face many of them. So over these next several weeks that I have intentionally planned on preaching a little series about facing your giants and overcoming and battling and killing your giants, different giants that you and I face. Again, we don't face physical, literal giants, but oftentimes we feel like King Saul, we feel like the Israelite army, because we are facing some problems that are insurmountable. You know, we have these giants that come in. And I want you to know there's a great truth that is found in this story. The great truth about giants, whether they be Goliaths or the giants that you and I face, is this fact that our Goliaths are actually already fallen before God. That they already are toppled. They're already done in. It's already been planned. It's already been scheduled. That they've already been conquered. Whenever you place your giant at the foot of the cross, you realize that your giant has already been defeated. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 57, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians 4 and verse number 13, likewise, Paul said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. You know, we act as if the battle is in doubt. But I want you to notice verse number 47 and notice these words very carefully, because something comes out and it's something very loud and clear as we ought to realize something. Notice in verse number 47, David said, and all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear. For now, say these next five words, read them in your Bible together with me, because David said this. What did he say? He said, say it, the battle is the Lord's. Repeat that with me. The battle is the Lord's. Notice David even went on and said, and he will give you into our hands. Notice that as well. David never phrased this as his battle. He never said it's David against Goliath. That's the name that we title this story by. But David said it's not David against Goliath, it's Goliath against God. And if anything, it's Goliath against the Israeli army. The army of Israel, that they had been defied by this giant, the army of the Lord of hosts whom you have defied. Now we need to understand the battle is not about us, the battle is about God. And with God, there's never been a giant that has not been defeated. 13 years ago, there was a woman who was mauled to death by a pet tiger. Now, I don't know if you remember this story. It's actually a story that took place right here in Minnesota, in east central Minnesota. There was, in this rural Pine County, this woman by the name of Cynthia Lee Gamble, 52 years of age, that was horribly mauled to death by a pet tiger. You know, I can remember at the time hearing of this story, and of course I was very saddened to hear about this, but it did pose a very logical question. Why would somebody have a pet tiger? I mean, after all, don't you realize that tigers are man-eaters? That they are not pets, but they are wild. And it's the nature of tigers. And yet, I know what took place with Cynthia Lee Gamble. I happen to believe that what happened with this lady was at one time, and she had, by the way, been keeping these tigers for 10 years. She probably got the tiger when it was a baby. It's just a little cub. You know, what's not to like about little cub tigers? What's not to like about, and I can imagine that as she probably had this little cub tiger, that it was small, it was playful, it was like a kitten. She probably snuggled with it. She probably played with it. That she probably, you know, had the tiger on top of her. And many times she didn't fear that little cub. It probably purred with delight like a little kitten. So soft its fur. I can imagine she probably named it something like Stripes or Bengi, some kind of a cute little name. After all, it was harmless when it was a cub. But you know, little cub tigers grow up. And they don't stay that small size. They grow up into being exactly what you see pictured here. A dangerous man-eating tiger. By the way, 500 pounds, this tiger that killed Cynthia, 500 pounds of danger, and yet she didn't realize as she made that tiger her pet. You know, it's not much different with our giants. And the giant I want to talk to you about today is the giant of anger. And as this story of David and Goliath is oftentimes just simply told from one angle, I want to point out to you here today that there is a giant that we face, a giant that has been overcome, will be overcome, if we will learn some valuable lessons, the giant of anger. Now, if you ask anybody if they are an angry person, I guarantee you most people would say, no, of course I'm not angry after all. I don't go around in a rage every day. I don't beat my wife. I don't beat my children. You never hear me yelling and screaming. You don't hear expletives coming out of my mouth. I don't throw things. I don't break things. I don't do those kind of things. You know, that's maybe a point that you might make, except when you read the scripture, you realize how wide-ranging anger is. In fact, there are oftentimes two words that are paired together in a general sense. Two words that we oftentimes use without realizing their distinction. Those are the words anger and wrath. In the Bible, anger and wrath are paired together, but they are quite different. You see, anger is primarily an inside fire that is burning. But wrath is a fire that has exited. It's an outward display. It's like a fire that is fully operational on the outside. It comes out in great power, great strength. It's like a volcano. A volcano in its dormancy, we say its dormancy, may have all sorts of activity, seismic activity that's taking place under the surface. Inside of that cone-shaped mountain, there might be boiling lava, that there might be gases and steam, and that there might be all sorts of dangerous, fiery things that are happening. It's churning inside. But once in a while, a volcano erupts. And my, when it erupts, I mean, there's the lava, there's the ash, there's the smoke, that there's all of the dangerous things that comes out, and boy, everybody fears when the volcano erupts. But you know, just because that volcano has not erupted does not mean there are not some things that are burning. You know, the problem with most people is that most people do not recognize their own anger. They do not realize the dormant nature of anger. And though anger may lay dormant for a long time, all it takes is just simply one trigger. And then all of a sudden it comes out as wrath. It's sort of like Cynthia and her pet. It may seem small and cuddly, and you may get accustomed to it. You might get used to it. You might say it's no big deal. It's what everybody does. Everybody, you know, is frustrated. Everybody has this stuff dormant. Everybody has it. But it's still anger. It's still a sin. It's still a problem. You know, most anger is rooted in some form of rejection, something that you have maybe been deprived of, something that was said, or maybe something that was not said, something that might have been repeatedly done, and might have been repeatedly done by one person or one group. It oftentimes is rejection that results in a perceived hurt or wound. And it doesn't take long to pinpoint where this friction all of a sudden will exit and come out. And sometimes it will come out in a word, a phrase, something that's spoken just out of the blue. What we ought to realize is there's something in the heart, something that needs to be dealt with. It's called anger. By the way, I want you to know that anger is not all wrong. In a pure sense, all anger is not sinful. Do you know what Ephesians 4 and verse number 26 says? The Bible actually commands us, in one sense, to have good anger, right anger, righteous anger. In Ephesians 4 and verse number 26, the Bible says, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." Anger is not always sinful. Otherwise, we have a problem with this verse. There are multiple times in the Bible, don't you know, that the Bible describes God himself as having anger, as God as having wrath. And yet God is not sinful. In Psalm 7 and verse number 11, for instance, the Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. Now you say, well, Pastor Clear, when is anger not sinful? Well, I would suggest to you that anger is not sinful when anger is directed at unrighteousness, and also when it is controlled. It is not sinful when it is controlled, when it's directed. James 1 and verse number 19 tells us, admonishes us to be swift to hear and slow to speak, but then it says slow to wrath. It doesn't say don't have any wrath. It just simply says be slow. In other words, there is a controlling factor as it's righteous anger. Righteous anger, by the way, one of the ways I describe it is it's sort of like a spiritual allergic reaction to unrighteousness. How many of you have allergies? Like the preacher, maybe, you know, it might be that you have some pollen that comes in the air. It's one of the things you can be thankful for. We haven't had spring yet, because then we're going to really be facing then that you may not have the snow and cold, but, you know, here in a few weeks, you're going to have the pollen. And you'll have maybe some dust or some mold. And then what happens is that your body immediately, as soon as you have that, if you've got allergies, you know that your body will reject. And all of a sudden you're going to sneeze or you're going to cough. Your eyes are going to water. It's an allergic reaction. You know, in the same sense, we ought to have an allergic reaction to sin. We ought to have an allergic reaction to unholiness. We ought to have an allergic reaction to evil and wickedness. And it ought to be that we do more than just simply sneeze. We do more than just simply cough. But it ought to be foreign to us. In that sense, it's a reaction. That's what righteous anger is. You know, there are a million reasons why people are sinfully angry today. Anger can happen when we feel betrayed. It can happen when we feel overlooked. It can happen when we feel slighted, belittled. It can happen when we do not have our expectations met. It's one of the things I've noted in the years as I have done a lot of counseling of marriages, is how often anger comes in to the sinful problems of marriage. So oftentimes one person gets angry at the other, and that anger grows, and that anger, and again, it might lay dormant for many, many years even, but eventually here it erupts, it comes out, and that anger is a problem. That's why you have to realize that in addition to us having this sinful anger, I will tell you that secondarily, what oftentimes happens is not only do we have this anger churning up inside of us, but oftentimes even behind it is a sinful anger that it's somehow God's fault. And we all of a sudden have an anger, and I've dealt with this in a number of individuals where they expressed, and the way they expressed it is really their anger was directed against God. It was God's fault somehow. That's why I want us to look at this story, and you may not have noticed it, but within this story, there's some teachings about anger. Look in 1 Samuel 17, because in the story of David and Goliath, I see that David, first of all, was not really all that angry, at least not sinfully. He certainly was righteously angry. He certainly picked up the cause. He certainly had that allergic reaction to what Goliath said because it was directed against God. And David rightly picked up the mantle of righteous anger. But did you notice in the story, if you've ever read it, that David doesn't seem to be pricked with a sinful anger? Now, by the way, that's not to say that he was not pricked. It's not to say that there were not angry people around him. For instance, notice here in 1 Samuel 17, the Bible talks about David and his older brother Eliab. Eliab, his older brother. Now, David was the youngest. In eight brothers, David is the youngest. Eliab is the oldest. And there's all of these brothers. And by the way, by arithmetic, if we happen to believe that David is a teenager at this time, then that would mean that Eliab is well into his 20s, probably even 30s. As here's the older brother all of a sudden seeing David. And notice we read in verse number 28, and Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the man. David literally volunteered for the job. When he heard the taunts and he heard the challenge of Goliath, David said, I'll go. I'll fight this. Somebody's got to do it. I'll do it. The battle is the Lord's after all. And so David volunteered, and all of a sudden you find David is being put out there. He's being prepped. He's being readied. He's going to go out against this giant. Verse number 28 says, and Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men. Notice this, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, why camest thou down hither, and with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. Allow me to elaborate what I believe Eliab was saying. The battle, he's basically saying, you don't belong here, I do. He was basically saying that I'm the head of the brothers. You're just simply the runt. You're the youngest. You don't belong here. In fact, you probably had to get some, little sheep herder to take your job. You're not even living up to your obligations. You're not taking care of your responsibility. Dad can't trust you. Then nobody can trust. I don't even know why you're just my little brother. What are you doing here? You don't belong here. That you probably came down here to watch the big boys play. But David, you're a little boy. You don't belong here at all. Now, this is, by the way, what angry people do. You'll notice in this story that angry people, what they oftentimes do is they find a way to knock others down. They find ways to put others down in their place. Eliab knocks David down from being a mighty man to being just simply a lowly shepherd boy. He reminds him of his lowly position. He puts him back in place. He says, you don't belong here, and even brings up about the sheep, and don't forget your place. The shepherd was a lowly place in their society. You usually had the person who couldn't do anything else. It wasn't a big responsibility. It wasn't viewed as being societally something of nobleness. Mighty men fought. Not mighty men took care of sheep. But notice something else. Notice at the end of this verse that Eliab called David proud. He called him naughty. He says, I know thy pride, notice, and I know the naughtiness of thine heart. Now, this is another person that angry people often do. Because angry people not only put others down, but secondly, they do something that is so very dangerous. That is, that they make accusations of what is the motives and the thoughts of somebody else's heart. I want to tell you, it's always on shaky ground. And you come back, by the way, tonight, and you'll hear my message where I'm going to talk about this in great detail. But folks, you don't know anybody else's heart. In fact, if you want to be honest about it, you want to look at the scripture, the Bible's very plain. The Bible says, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, who can know it? Not only do you not know somebody else's heart, the truth is most of the time you don't even know your own heart. If I were to ask you to grade yourself, from an A to an F, I guarantee you most of you would give yourself at least one grade higher than you deserve. Because that's our nature, that's our pride. Our pride will usually overvalue ourselves and will devalue others. We usually are tending to prop ourselves up, to belittle others. And so here we have Eliab, and he says, I know what's in your heart. I know you're proud, and I know that you are naughty. I know the naughtiness of thine heart. Now, what happened, and why did this interchange take place? I believe that the scripture actually gives us a foundation for saying this, because I believe that what happens can be found in one chapter before this. Why did Eliab respond so angrily at his brother? If you go one chapter earlier in 1 Samuel 16, you'll find that is the chapter where Samuel the prophet comes to the house of Jesse. And as Samuel the prophet comes, he is coming with a mission that has been given him by God, a mission that he is to anoint the next king in Israel. And as he comes to the house of Jesse, as God had said, go to the house of Jesse, and one of the sons will be the next king. As he comes to the house, Jesse begins to parade his sons out before Samuel. Who does he start with? Well, obviously, the oldest, Eliab. And as he parades Eliab out there, Eliab is the oldest, but he's obviously, by that time, he's also probably the largest, the tallest. I mean, if there was anybody that from a physical specimen, if there was anybody that seemed like they had king written all over them, it was Eliab. And that's certainly what Samuel thought, because in 1 Samuel 16, verse 6, the Bible says, and it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab. He must have been mighty impressed, because the Bible says, and he said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But it's interesting how quickly God rejected the judgment of Samuel. He comes to a different conclusion. Verse 7, but the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, But God looketh on the heart. See, if there's one person who actually knows what's going on in the heart, it is God. And God rejected, but now here's the deal. When Samuel came to the house of Jesse, and Eliab was brought forth first, Eliab obviously felt a rejection, a slight, but it's even amplified. Because not only was Eliab passed over, but so was the second oldest by the name of Abinadab. So was the third by the name of Shammah, and the fourth, and the fifth, and the sixth, and the seventh. In fact, they go through the entire list of seven that are brought before Samuel. And finally, Samuel has to say, now, wait a second, isn't there one more son? Because we've gone through this entire list, and God said, no, 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 no. Have we left somebody out? Do you have another son? And it's at that point there that Jesse all of a sudden realizes, you know, actually, I have one more. I didn't think of this one here. But you know, there is the youngest. But you probably wouldn't want him. You probably wouldn't think of him. But he brings David out from the sheepfold. And David is brought forth. And God said, that's the one. And Samuel anoints David over Eliab. Now, I'm going to believe that when you have Eliab here in the next chapter, and here he is, he's at the battlefront, and all of a sudden David shows up. I believe that a hurt that was churning inside of him for all of that time, whatever amount of time passed between the anointing of David and the battle in Elah, is all of a sudden this churning in the heart of Eliab, and Eliab was furious. Remember I said, it can come out in wrath, and it did here. That anger churning didn't stay dormant for long. But he began to accuse David of being proud and naughty. Now, by the way, notice, and here's the greatness of David. I want you to know that this is one of the reasons why David went on to defeat Goliath, because he defeated anger before he defeated Goliath. Because notice David's response. When here he was hit by his brother Eliab, Eliab jabbed at him. David did not retaliate. This wasn't a game of slug buck. This wasn't a game of trying to hit Eliab back. But instead, notice how David even phrases in verse number 29 of chapter 17. And David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? That's remarkable. You know what David did? He focused on the real enemy. When he said, there is there not a cause, he's basically saying, now listen, brother, my fight's not with you. What have I now done? It's not you. You're not the enemy. You see that big guy over there? You see that 9 foot tall giant? You see Goliath, the one who is breathing out threatenings? You realize the one that's big and tall and the one who curses our God? That's the enemy. You're not my enemy. He is. And David focused on the real enemy. By the way, there's a great lesson to be learned here. Why do we fight each other and not fight the devil? Why is it that in the average church, it seems like we pick and we bleed and we murder and we kill each other when the real enemy lays out there and is unprovoked and undaunted? And day after day after day, the devil gets off scot-clean when you and I, we end up fighting each other. See, David just didn't even take the bait. He didn't retaliate to Eliab's anger. He did not respond, but he remained focused. He remained faithful. He remained, and by the way, I want you to know that David in his life was oftentimes surrounded by angry people. He not only didn't take the bait here, he didn't take the bait at other times. We know, for instance, King Saul. King Saul at this time here is very glad to have David, but it's not long before all of a sudden the successes of David as they are to come all of a sudden become a threat to a jealous king. And King Saul all of a sudden turns on David, even throws a javelin at him. Remember now, by the way, Goliath here has a javelin. He's probably ready to try and throw at David. It's not the only javelin that David faced because his king prepares to throw one his way. You know, it's amazing how the David responded to the anger of Saul, never tit for tat, never returning it, never revenging himself. But David said, that's the Lord's anointed. I won't touch him. I won't harm him. I won't slay him. No wonder David was such a great man, a great king. David, the man after God's own heart, because he learned how to conquer anger. Not only with King Saul, but we know later on in the story of David that David had to face a giant with his own son, the anger of his own son, Absalom. That was an angry boy who grew up and never checked his anger. Angry at Amnon, killed him. Angry then turned that anger towards David. But I believe in a sense here, angry at God himself. And it's David who, in spite of the anger of Absalom, and in spite of the fact that Absalom wants to see his father dead, David never returned the anger. And we even see a weeping, mournful David based upon the news of his son's death, his son's rebellion quelled, that David weeps and he mourns for his son Absalom. Oh, Absalom, my son, oh, Absalom, would God I had died for thee, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. You see, David conquered anger time and time again. There's only one time that I have to say in the study of David that we ever find that he came close to not checking that anger, and that's in the story of Nabal. The foolish man of man. The man that was a churlish, a brutish, a very unkind man that disrespected and abused David and his men. And you might recall that at that time there, the Bible says the anger of David was kindled, and David thought to kill Nabal, but a very gentle woman by the name of Abigail came and cooled his anger. She caused him to pause. And David won the victory over anger that time as well. Now, let me just say this morning, and I will even mention that this will be a repetitive number, but I believe that if we are going to kill our giants, then we need to take a page from the story of David. And notice that David prepared to kill his giant that day with 5 smooth stones. What helps us to conquer anger? How can we win over our giant of anger? Let me give you 5 stones or 5 points that I believe are helpful. If you and I are to conquer anger, let me say, number one, that we conquer anger when, number one, we remember our imperfection. We have to realize that actually if there's anybody that deserves anger, it's us, especially concerning God. You know that the Bible says that God actually has a right to be angry with us because of our sin. Again, God has a right because he has that allergy. He's holy. And in his holiness, he has to reject anything that is unholy. And you and I, oftentimes we may kind of smooth over our sins. We may even make excuses and even say that they are not sins. But before a holy God, they are, and you and I are sinners. One of the things that helps us not to be angry is when we realize that we have imperfections as well. Secondly, when we remember what it cost for God to make peace with us. Colossians 1 and verse number 20 tells us, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself." You know how God basically pacified his own anger? By sacrificing his son. The way that God put it, it reminds me of the famous story of the ending of the gladiator fights. At one time, gladiators in the Empire of Rome, gladiators was a blood sport. But there's a little monk from another place called Telemachus. And Telemachus one day just felt impressed to go to Rome. And when he visited Rome, he'd never been there before, but when he went and visited Rome, he came on the day of the gladiators fight, and he couldn't believe all the people excited. He said, "What's going on? What's everybody excited for?" And they said, "Because somebody's going to die. There's going to be bloodshed today." They were happy. They were actually excited. They were cheering for it. He couldn't believe it. So he marched himself over to the circus, over to the Colosseum, and it's there that he saw these gladiators as they prepared to fight. They, in response, before the fight, they began to pledge their allegiance. They said, "Hail to Caesar, and for Caesar we are willing to die." And he couldn't believe it as a couple of gladiators jumped out, ready to fight to the death. He jumped over the railing, jumped into the arena. He said, "In the name of Christ, stop." And at that point there, all of the spectators were angry at Telemachus. Somebody shouted out, "Kill him." And that's exactly what began to take place. As a gladiator, angry that even the contest was being paused and interrupted, that took a sword and plunged it into the stomach of Telemachus. And pretty soon he was leaning there and he was literally crumpled over. His blood now was staining the sand around him a crimson red. And with his dying breath, he said those words, "In the name of Christ, stop." And then he died. And for some reason, that unexpected martyr death caused everybody to pause and rethink. And pretty soon there was silence, hushed, the 80,000 in attendance. And one man, just without saying a word, stood up and headed to the exit. And then another and another, and pretty soon it was throngs. And it wasn't long before, within an hour, the entire Colosseum was emptied. And it is said that that was the last time that the gladiators ever fought in Rome. What did it take? It took the blood of one man. Can I just simply say that all history pauses at the foot of the cross? It's the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that was spilled for you and spilled for me so that we could have peace. The Bible says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross," when you realize what it took for God to stop his anger, you realize there's no reason for you and I to be unrighteously angry. You realize as well, not only do we conquer anger when we realize our imperfection, not only when we realize the cost, but third, when we remember that God is our avenger. The Bible says, "Vengeance is mine, and I will repay, saith the Lord." You know, David is a great example of that. David never tried to pick up the revenge. With King Saul, he just let God handle that. And by the way, at Mount Gilboa, justice took place. With Absalom, again, David wasn't even involved in the conflict. His men said, "No, David, you're going to sit this one out." And David did. When we remember that God is our avenger, then God's glory is maintained. But fourthly, we conquer anger when we remember to forgive. You know, it's very powerful. Powerful words. Every word of Christ on the cross is weighty. None more weighty than these. When he turned and he looked up, and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You know, it's you and I that need to learn to do as Christ did. The Bible says in Ephesians 4 and verse number 32, "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Peter one time came to Christ and said, "How many times do I have to forgive that brother?" And he said, you know, seven times, and he thought he was being generous. Seven was a complete number, but Jesus said, "No, I say not unto thee seven times, but 70 times seven." How do we conquer anger? One last thought. We conquer anger when we remind ourselves of the family of God. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 15. We need to remember, especially if we're saved, that we belong to a family, the family of God. Now, by the way, not everybody is part of the family of God. I reject that notion that everybody who's alive is part of the family of God. My Bible says this, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name," John 1:12. But if you're part of the family of God, then live as family. Remember, Eliab and David are brothers. Something wonderful I want you to note, that the story, I believe, has a happy ending, because on that day, that morning, when David arrived and when David volunteered, Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he turned and took it out on his brother. David never took the bait and returned it. But notice many years later, we read that Eliab and David, I believe, have not only buried the hatchet, but 1 Chronicles chapter 15 is a listing of the many helpers who assisted David. It's just a footnote. It's again why I like to read all my Bible, not just simply pick out a couple of verses. But 1 Chronicles 15 verse 20 is a list of musicians who served in the worship of David's kingdom. Notice it says, "And Zechariah, and Aziel, and Shemiramoth, and Jehiel, and Unai," and here it is, "and Eliab." Did you know that's David's brother? Not surprising, by the way, that not only was David musical, but he had a musical family. His brother also could play. And it mentions here about him being very skillful with the psaltery. And David even included his brother. That'd be like David saying, listen, brother, I'm going to have you serving in the orchestra. What a great ministry, by the way, that orchestra is. His brother played in the orchestra for David. But that's not all, and I'm not going to have you turn there, but 1 Chronicles 27, in verse number 18, mentions him, although with a different variation of the name. It's there Elihu, but it's really Eliab. It's just a variation of the name. But Eliab is listed in 1 Chronicles 27, verse 18, as being the one that David appointed to head the tribe of Judah. Did you know that Eliab, he might have been angry with his brother, but David again, now by the way, David would have had a right, we would think, sinfully so, after defeating Goliath, to taunt his brother, to basically maybe get revenge. Hey, brother, do you remember when you didn't cheer me on? Hey, Eliab, do you remember when you accused me of being proud? Hey, Eliab, do you remember when you said I was naughty? David never did that. Great men, great Christian men and great Christian women humble themselves and conquer anger. And that's exactly what David did. You see, this morning, you're facing a giant. I guarantee you, anger is one of those things. It's a topic that probably applies to everybody here. And again, you might say, well, listen, I don't have any criminal record. You know, the police have never come to my house and charged me with something that has been violent. I'm not a violent person, but are you an angry person? You know, I don't throw things, I don't get involved in fights. But is there something that's been churning in your heart? Again, we must conquer our giants. God has already said they're defeated. David didn't pose it as a possibility. He said to Goliath, you will fall this day. You must fall this day. This morning, let's conquer the giant of anger. Father, I pray that you'd help us, even during these weeks, to be honest. And Lord, to recognize that even that churning in the heart, that feeling slighted, that feeling left out, that feeling of my needs were not met, results in anger. And anger in the heart is just as wrong as wrath that comes out in words, comes out in actions. It's just as wrong. Lord, please help us to take care of the bitterness. Help us to take care of the anger and the wrath. And Lord, I pray that you help us to conquer that giant that must fall, has fallen before your eyes. David didn't go out with an uncertainty as to the fate of the battle. He just simply went out and said, this giant has already toppled. This giant is already conquered. And in your name, Lord, I pray that we would do the same. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Christians are praying. How about you this morning? Is there some anger that you have laying dormant? Is there some bitterness that you have not gotten victory over? Something in your past feeling slighted, left out, your needs not being met, that has been churning. Oh, this morning, again, most of us, our problem is not with the wrath, but it's with that anger. And David conquered the anger with his brother in a way that you and I need to copy. Winning the battle against the giant of anger. Let's all stand. The instruments are going to play. You step out and come.